We are in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. We have come to my favorite passage in the Bible. Now, I know I've said that before. Okay, I know. Today it is, and most days it is, unless I'm teaching something else. But we have come to the climax of where Paul is bringing them. And remember Romans, and I love Romans, not just because of the truth that's there, but as a teacher, I love Romans because of the structure it has. I mean, it just laid out in a beautiful way. I mean, Paul starts with quoting a verse from Habakkuk in chapter 1, the just shall live by faith, and he launches into this whole definition and a description of how man is worthy of judgment and how man's sin is dark and black. And he deals with every area of mankind, from the heathen, and we saw it back then, to the hypocrite, to the Hebrew. I mean, from the religious guy to the pagan of pagans. He deals with homosexuality, you know, to hypocrisy. I mean, from every end of the scope, he deals with it. And he makes a conclusion in chapter 3. Of that section, that's the first section of Romans. I want to read that conclusion. I think it's worth reading this morning. It's in chapter 3, verse 9. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jew and Greek that they are all under sin. And then he begins to quote several passages of the Old Testament, and he strings them together. The rabbis would call this a string of pearls. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understand. There is none who seek after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth might be stopped and all the world might become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in the sight of God. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. He just paints the truth, a true picture of mankind without the redemption of Jesus Christ. And this is powerful. And so that's the first conclusion. Remember that section, chapters 1, really verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, is the section we entitled sin. Simple as that. Sin. Man's sin. And then we saw from here, verse 21, on to where we are today, and we'll conclude today, in this section of salvation. And so before he declares the glory of salvation, he declares the depravity of the heart of man, the darkness of sin. And it is a beautiful, beautiful thing that Paul does here. And so now we come to the summary, if you would, the conclusion of the section of salvation here in chapter 8. And that's where we are this morning. So Paul, from chapter 3, verse 21, begins to expound on what God has done and what the cross is, salvation. And he brings us to this. Verse 31, let's pick it up there in chapter 8. He says, what then? And I mean, I could preach right there for the rest of the service. What then? I mean, what now? What next? What are you going to do? That's what he's saying. He says, what then shall we say to these things? You know, I know you guys probably think I'm crazy half the time when I'm preaching, and I somewhat am, you know. I'm so taken back by God, by who he is, by the cross. I mean, if I didn't get excited, there's something wrong. What? He's like, what do I say next? What then? What shall we say to these things? And then he says it. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? What Paul does in this conclusion is he poses five rhetorical questions. It's a style of teaching. It was one that the rabbinical scholars would do, the Jews would do. Remember, Paul was a Jew and Paul was a rabbi before the days that he was a believer in Jesus Christ. And so Paul here brings that, and it's a beautiful element. He poses these five questions. All of the questions are affirmative. They're not really questions. It's a style of teaching, and he just simply says here these five things, and we will find that within the five question, there are four who's. Four who's, and we'll see that here in a minute. And as you can tell, I entitled the message, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" And it's a beautiful thing. But the first thing Paul does is he responds to what he's already written. And I want to ask us this morning, what is your response to what Paul has declared to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Remember that Paul is writing to a church like us, people that believe in Jesus. And in chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Now, wait a second. When I think about preaching the gospel, I preach the gospel to not the church, to the unbelievers. But Paul here is speaking about a fullness of the gospel. In fact, in chapter 15, he says there that he is ready to come to them. And in chapter 15, there in verse 29, listen to what he says. "But I know that that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." There is an understanding, an elementary understanding that we have of the gospel. Jesus died on the cross, was buried, rose again the third day. You put your faith in him, repent of your sins, receive him into your life, and you will be saved. Okay, that's the beginning. We all began there. Whatever your theology is today, you began somewhere at that point, and you gave your life to Christ, and you received him as Lord and Savior of your life. But as we grow, as we get to know, we realize it's way deeper than just Jesus died. What does that mean that Jesus died on the cross? And Paul, in Romans, he lays all that out. He brings us to this fullness of the gospel of what it means to be saved. It's not just, well, okay, I'm a religious guy and I'm saved now. You know, I believe in Jesus. But it is a living relationship. It is a reconciliation. It is a justification. It is a sanctification. All of these terms, and we've looked at those. And you know, if you're not familiar with them, they're just terms. If you're familiar with them, they're sweet truths that bring joy to your soul. Jesus Christ on the cross, Paul tells us that he reconciled you and me to God because there was enmity between God and us. And realize the enmity was from God. God was angry. Chapter 1, verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The wrath of God was revealed. And then we looked at that word right there in chapter 3, propitiation, which means the wrath of God has been removed, satisfied. There is no more enmity. There is no more wrath. We've been reconciled to God, and we are nearer to him than we can imagine, and close. And he loves us, and he has no anger, no wrath. Oh, that's why Paul can say in chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation," because he's justified us. He's declared us innocent when we're guilty. Because why? Because Christ became our substitute. Christ took the wrath. The wrath went somewhere. Christ went to the cross, and on the cross, Christ took the wrath of God that I deserved on himself, and he became my substitute, and therefore, that he who had not sinned became sin, Paul tells us, that we might become the righteousness, the justified of God. God says, you're a sinner, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but you have received freely through my grace justification, and my son has become your propitiation. This is what he means. He says, you're a sinner, Christ took your sin, therefore now you are innocent. And you're guiltless and you're free and you're mine. And we just saw last week, and I chose you, even knowing everything about you, to whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be like my son, to be conformed into the image of my son. And I brought you to myself and you're mine. And I love you and I know you. And that's scary, right? He knows you and he still loves you. And I posed the question last week. Those of you that have been married a while, if you knew everything about your spouse, and I pray we don't cause, you know, fights or debates or whatever, especially the wife's going to come home. What if you did know everything about me? Would you have still married me? Thank God my wife didn't ask me that this week. But of course, honey, would be the answer. Just let me make that public. Of course. Without question. The question would you have married me? That's the real question. But he knew it all. And he married you. And he brought you to himself. And Paul says, what's your response to that? What's your response? What shall we say to these? What do you say to these things? What is it that you say? And you know, I think it's important to do more than say things, but it's to do things. What are you going to do with this? What are you going to do with Jesus? What are you doing with the cross right now in your life? What do you do with it? You just go, oh, that's cool. That's great. Thank you. I'll live my own life. I'm glad I'm forgiven. I'm glad I'm saved. Or is your response, and I really think his response, Paul's response, is found in Romans chapter 12. Let me read it to you. Romans chapter 12, this is Paul's response, where he again makes a conclusion of another issue, which is the sovereignty of God, and he gets into the service of God. But in Romans 12, he says, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The word reasonable, it's like, it's your rational service. It's just, what else are you going to do? You going to go on living for yourself after Jesus did all that? No, why would I? I mean, he just saved me from myself. Romans 6, right? Why would I go back to that slavery? I've been set free. And this is what he says. And this is his response. His response is, my life is yours. And I'll picture it as a living sacrifice. It's yours. Brothers and sisters, this morning, what shall you say to these things? What have you said? What will you do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you're here this morning and you are not absolutely sure that you are a child of God, listen, if you're a child of God, you know you are. Even when you're in sin, you know you are. Because the Lord's dealing with you. He's rebuking you, he's chastening you, he's convicting you, and you're miserable. If you can live in sin and be happy, you're not a child of God. And I want to encourage you this morning to respond to the gospel, to respond to that which Jesus Christ did for you, to come to him, because he will forgive you. He will cleanse you. He will save you. If you will but come to him and confess, yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I'm not living that life. I'm not living a life that's anything remotely a life that God would be pleased with, God wants me to live. And I recognize that I can't get saved without Jesus Christ. And that's so important. You can't come to God, oh, I'm going to clean up. You know, I tried to clean up for years. You know what happened? I got dirtier. You just can't do it. It's not possible. But he already did it. Why would you try? And he says, come to me. Come to me in humility. Come to me in faith. And accept me as the Lord and Savior and recognize that I have forgiven your sins. And let me now take over your life. Let me be the Lord. You see, Jesus isn't Savior of our life and not Lord. The whole package comes together. He's Savior and Lord. And he's leading our lives. And so, how have you responded to the gospel? And I pray you'd respond. If you haven't this morning, you'd respond to him. And we'll give you an opportunity after the service to come up and pray with us. And we would love to do that. But you know, what's important for us, and those of us that are believers and say, oh, I'm a child of God, that's great. Paul's writing to the church. He's not writing to a bunch of unsaved people. And he says, I'm preaching the gospel to you. And how is it that you've responded? How is it that we're responding to the gospel? You know, I find it very interesting that we live in such a, what I would call a Bible-saturated culture. We are overwhelmingly saturated with Bible. This church is a Bible-saturated church. You know, I've noticed it. Been reading the book Radical, and many of you know we've been doing a study here at the church using the book Radical. And, you know, he writes some radical things and great things, and we've been having a great time. But, you know, when I'm putting questions together, my wife and I are putting questions together for the group, you know, she even mentioned to me, she's all, well, the people are all going to answer these right because they're Bible saturated. You and I are a Bible. I mean, everything we do at this church, I mean, Sunday morning, take it. I mean, it's Bible saturated. You know, every small group we do, Bible saturated, youth ministry, Bible saturated, children's ministry, Bible saturated. I mean, they're singing the Word of God over the infants. No joke. Everything we do is Bible saturated. And that's wonderful, right? I mean, that's it. That's great. That's hopefully why you're here. Right? That's why I'm here. As soon as it's not Bible saturated, I'm out of here. I am. I'm gone. See ya. But in it, we oftentimes are so saturated with the Word of God that we don't realize, oh, I'm supposed to respond, not just know about. I'm supposed to respond to the Word of God. How have you responded to all that you know? How is it that your relationship with the Lord really is? You know, when I go to other countries, the first thing I notice, the spiritual condition of the people is famished for the Word of God. When I go to remote areas of the world, famished for the Word of God. I get emails asking us to send people to teach and to start churches in areas. We do a lot of work in Africa. The place is absolutely famished of the true feeding of the Word of God. You know, when I go to a pastor's conference, we host those every year. We go to these pastor's conferences. We put them on. These are pastors, okay? And they are, I remember last year in Tanzania, when I taught, the first message I taught, I was wondering, is anybody listening to me? Because I didn't see anyone's eyes. I just saw the top of their head. Because they all with heads down, just taking notes. And after all, you know, and I looked at it, and another guy's teaching, and I'm looking, I'm taking pictures, and I just kept taking pictures of these you know, people taking notes. And you know, when I was in Nepal in the fall, we were at a pastor's conference there in Nepal. And if you don't know where Nepal is, right above India, it's an Asian country. There we are, we were in a remote village, and there was a good 100 pastors and leaders there. And I'll never forget, I mean, they're all, you know, they sit cross-legged, so you can really see what they're doing there. There's no chairs, they're just all on the ground cross-legged. And I mean, you know, for like 8 hours, they can do that. I last for 8 minutes, you know, my feet fall asleep. Anyways, but... And I'm glad they put a few chairs up for us white people. I'm like, praise God. And, you know, same thing, just taking notes the whole time. I mean, when I taught, it was like, I could have picked my nose. No one would have known. I'm not joking. I mean, I just, they didn't. But when we were done, and in both conferences, and it happens all the time, they come up to us and go, Pastor, thank you so much. We are going to take, and they've got a manuscript of notes. It's like a book. And, you know, it's cool because it's usually in another language. You're just thinking, oh, that's pretty cool. We're going to take this back and we are going to teach this to our people. They hang on to every word. They respond to God. They respond to His Word. They believe what it is saying is what needs to be done. And they immediately are thinking, how am I going to put this into action? And brothers and sisters, to this morning, how have we responded, let's just say, to the book of Romans, to what we have learned, to what we have studied? I've calculated it's been 40, this is our 41st study in the book of Romans. And here we are going through 40 studies. What shall we say? What do you say to these things? And then he says this, if God is for us, who can be against us? Second rhetorical question, and the first, who? And I think that's important because he's saying, who is it that is bigger than the Lord? Who's greater? Who's more powerful? Is there any other? That's what he's saying. This is awesome. Listen to what he says, if God be for us. Now, when he says if, He's not saying maybe he is, maybe he's not. If he is, then who shall be against you? But maybe he's not. It's a rhetorical question. It's like the question that my wife will ask me, honey, I'm going to the store. Do you want anything? She usually doesn't ask because she knows I'm going to give her a list of sugar-filled things. I usually don't say, yeah, honey, could you get me some vegetables? You know, green beans. Yeah. You know what aisle? The one that has the fridges on it, the ice cream, the bars. Yeah. Can you get me some of those? And I might respond to my wife like this, and I say, well, if you're going to the store, why don't you pick me up some ice cream? Now, when I say, if you're going to the store to her, I don't mean maybe you are. I know she is. She just told me, but it's a way we speak. It's a rhetorical question. Since you're going to the store, and the Greek is that way, it can be, since God is for you, who? Now, who in all creation can be against you? Isn't that awesome? I mean, sometimes we just don't think about it. We're there in our little trials and we just think, God, does he love me? Does he love you? That's a rhetorical question, right? You're asking a rhetorical question. Sad to say, sometimes we're not. Church, if we could just respond to what God has said in the gospel, we could be a people who understand that my God is bigger than anything else. If God is for you, well, who? Who in the world? What do you got to worry about? Who is actually against you? You know, Psalm, and turn there with me. I want to look at Psalm 118 real quick. Psalm 118. In Psalm 118, there's just a little verse, verse 6, Psalm 118, verse 6. And I want you to turn there because I just want you to see it. See it with your own eyes. Psalm 118, verse 6. He says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is on my side. Therefore, the response to that is I won't fear. For what or who? What can man do to me? What can man do to you? Now, it's interesting because Hebrews, and I'm going to turn over there if you want to follow me, Hebrews chapter 13, that verse is quoted in the New Testament. But I want you to see how it's quoted in the context it's quoted. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. If you're taking notes, jot it down. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. He says, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. Now watch. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my help. Now the author of Hebrews translates this, the Lord is my help, where in the psalm that he's quoting from, he says there that the Lord is on my side. For I will not fear, what can man do to me? But you know what's cool about this verse? Is in verse 5 where he says, he himself says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In the Greek, there are some double negatives here. And what he's saying here, and this is the way, and I taught this on Wednesday night, so those of you that were here, this is just a refresher for you. But he says this is the way it would read literally. And I love the Greek, it's so much more powerful than the English. He says, for he himself has says, I will never, ever leave you. It's a double. It's not never, it's never, ever. It's done, it's repeated. And then it's repeated three times. I will never, ever leave you, nor never, ever, ever forsake you. Now that's powerful. The Lord has said this. Listen, I'm not going to leave you. I'm never, ever, ever going to forsake you. And therefore we can boldly say, the Lord is my help, or the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Do you believe that? That's what Paul's saying. Back to our text here in Romans. And he says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now you might go, I can tell you who's against me. I got this guy at work that's against me. I've got this person in my family that's against me. I've got me. My flesh is always against me. The devil himself, doesn't the Bible say the devil roars about like a, or walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? Yeah, it does. And you're the one he wants to devour. Make no mistake about it. But if God be for you, but if God be on your side, who can overcome him? That's what he's saying. He's not saying you don't have any foes, you don't have any enemies. In fact, the context here is trial. We'll see it here in a minute. But if God be for you, who? Who? I mean, you're worried about that person? You're worried about that? You're worried about that trial? You think that trial's bigger than God? Oh, I see. You don't think God's on your side. See, that's the issue. The issue really isn't, do we think God's big? No. The issue is, do I think that God is with me? Well, he'll never, ever leave you, nor never, ever forsake you. For the Lord is on your side. Why shall we fear? What will man do to us? Man can't do anything to you. You've got him. David, I love this psalm. In Psalm 27, David writes this, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked come against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumble and fall. Though an army encamps around me, my heart shall not fear. The war rises against me. In this I will be confident." And then he says one of my favorite verses. It's another one. "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord." And you've heard me say this before. In the Hebrew, the word beauty here could be translated the delightfulness of the Lord. I love that. "And inquire in his temple." Why did David not fear? David had real foes, real enemies, real warriors with real swords, really wanting to kill him. But he said, "The Lord." And you know, as you study the life of David, David believed that God was in control. I mean, take this for example. David is anointed by the prophet Samuel. Samuel comes in, brings a horn of oil. He anoints David as the king. He pours a horn of oil over his head, anoints him as a king as a young man. Saul is still the king. David goes and fights in the battle with a Goliath. He overcomes. He serves under Saul. Saul gets jealous of David. Saul begins to throw spears at David. Saul begins to chase David. David, at one point, in the caves of En-Gedi, is in the cave, and Saul comes in there, and David has a chance to kill him. David's men urge him to kill him. What does David say? "I will not touch the Lord's anointed." David believed that if God has anointed me, which he already had by the prophet, that God's going to raise me up. I don't need to do it in my own strength. I'm going to trust in the Lord. So David chose, instead of killing Saul, to live his life in really the fear of Saul chasing him. And David did. Even from then, he had to flee and hide and live in caves because this man was after him. But David trusted the Lord. And David lived his life knowing, listen, if God be for me, he's going to work it out. Who can be against me? Though it seems to be all of these powers of hell itself coming against me. Listen, my God is God. And understand that. And as you travel through the Bible, all of these great stories we have of great victory are people who believe that God is almighty, that God is bigger. The prophet Elisha, there he is on Mount Carmel. And you know what happened there? They bring up all the prophets of Baal, 450, the prophets of Ashtaroth, they bring up, there's like almost 1,000 prophets up there. And Elijah says to them, listen, we're going to have a showdown in Israel of whose God is God. Well, let's see whose God shows up. So you guys go ahead and, well, the God that answers by fire, he is Lord. He is God of gods. It's interesting because Elijah's name means my God is God. His name, when you say Elijah, in Hebrew, my God is God. That's awesome. But there he is, and, you know, they do their thing, and they're cutting themselves and dancing and all this, and nothing happens. And Elijah's just mocking him. He's just like, well, maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's gone on a journey. I mean, where's your God? Awaken him. Maybe jump higher. Wake him up. And finally, Elijah comes up there and he says, hey, by the way, could you guys get some water? Bring it over here, throw it all over the wood here and just fill this thing, soak it. And then he just says, Lord, show yourself. Boom. The Lord comes. He's one man against the whole nation, but he knew his God was bigger. And by the word of the Lord told him to go do it. He knew, hey, God said do it. It's going to happen. And you can just go through, and I mean, we don't have time this morning, but we could just travel through. I mean, think of Gideon. I mean, he beat the Midianites, who the Bible says were as far as the eye could see, like grasshoppers in the field, with a torch and a pot. That's how he took them, and 300 men. And they freaked out because God came amongst them and said, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. And they started killing themselves. Gideon says, his guys are just around there, just kind of holding their torch. You know, because God fights for you. On and on, we can go through the word of God. This is who God uses. God uses people who simply believe that he is who he says he is. Who? Who are you worried about? Who is it that is bigger than God? You know, the Mormons have this view that Jesus and Satan are brothers. And amen. And you know, Jesus was a good one and Satan was a bad one. He was a dark, evil one and Jesus was a light and Jesus won. And the problem is Jesus wasn't brothers with Satan. Jesus is God Almighty. Jesus created Satan. Make no mistake about it. There is no one that rivals God. There is no one that's somewhat close to equal with God. There's no one that even gets close. Listen, the battle of Armageddon is going to happen. Jesus is going to come back. The mightiest nations of the world are going to be fighting against Israel. And do you know what Jesus is going to do in this battle? He's going to speak a word and slay the nations. It's going to be no battle. It's just, boom, you're done. Get out of my way. And he sets up his kingdom. He's going to lock Satan up in the bottomless pit. Buddy, you're done. Doom. When I say it, that's it. That settles it. Finished. There's no like he's fighting and we're all bloody and the church is, you know, bad. The church is going to come down and see a show. I mean, they are. It says they come, you know. And amen. And this is who God is. He's the God of Elijah. He's the God of Gideon. He's the God of, put your name in there, he's your God. And he's able. And that's all Paul's saying. And he saved you to the uttermost. He's going to keep it. He's going to bring you. He's going to see it through because we saw it last week, verse 30, because you're already glorified in his sight. So what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What's he saying? He's saying, look, he, God, who did not spare. The word spare here is interesting. It's the same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament of Genesis 22, verses 12 and 16. Genesis 22 is a story of Abraham and Isaac. When Abraham brought Isaac to be sacrificed. And the word there in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint, there in verse 12 is withhold. He did not withhold. You did not withhold, the angel says, your son. But you were willing to give him. But the reality is God delivered Isaac out of the hand of the knife. But God, foreshadowing the coming of Christ, showed us a picture of a father's heart and a father's love for a son, though he was willing to give him. But see, Jesus Christ was given as the only begotten Son of God, and God didn't withhold. God gave, and the knife plunged in. And he did it for me. And if he did that for you and me, what now do you think God is going to withhold from us? I think it was D.L. Moody who said, he gave an illustration on this passage, is if he was to go into a jeweler's, and there he is, and the guy comes out, the jeweler comes out with the best, most expensive piece of jewelry, this diamond. And he says, hey, D.L., I want to give this to you. It's a free gift. It's yours. He said, do you think after receiving that gift that I would be ashamed to ask the jeweler if I could have some brown paper to wrap the diamond in? And that's what it's like. It's like, listen, God gave you everything. What's he now going to withhold from you? I mean, you don't need to even think about it. You don't even need to worry about it. If he gave me the greatest gift that could ever be given, the greatest sacrifice that was ever made, he will withhold no good thing from those who walk upright. And this is where we need to surrender. This is where we need to trust in the Lord and know that he is good and that he loves you because of the cross. And if you're not receiving that which you want to receive right now, then that's because it's not good for you. Because he will not withhold anything good from us as we walk with him and are near to him. And you know, as you look back, you're thankful that God didn't answer all your prayers. Especially those of you that, you know, had some high school sweetheart you prayed for and it didn't work out, and now you're thanking the Lord so much that he's so good, didn't answer your prayers. Listen, God knows what we need. He knows what's good for us. Can we trust him with that? Certainly we can. The third question, the second who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. You know, it's just this, he's just rhetorical. Who? Tell me one. Who can bring a charge, an accusation? Who can condemn God's elect? Who can bring a charge? Because Paul has already said, you've been justified by the blood of Jesus. Acquitted. Declared innocent. Oh, listen, there are many people that can bring charges against you and me. Make no mistake about it. My kids can bring a charge against me. My wife, she can bring all kinds of charges against me. My mom's got it all on me. Okay? And you might even have a charge against me. But in the throne room of God where it matters, there is one who has died, who has risen again, and who is ever living to make intercession for me. He said, innocent. Innocent. And I said, wait. Innocent. No, but I did. Oh, I know, but I paid for it. It's a cross. It's the most elementary thing of the cross. Who is he who can bring a charge against God's elect? What does it say? It is God who acquitted. It is God who declared innocent. It is God who justified. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? Now, what's the difference between a charge and condemnation? Condemnation is not just that you're guilty, it's you're condemned to punishment. Such and such. And there we are. It's very forensic here. It's very legal terminology. And there you are in the courtroom. And the charges have been brought. And you're guilty. You're not acquitted. What comes next? Condemnation. And now you're going to be sentenced to death. You're going to be sentenced to life in prison. You're going to be sentenced. And who is going to sentence you? Well, if it is true that you've been acquitted, then who is he who condemns? Oh, wait, watch this. Someone was condemned. He says, for it is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also lives to make intercession for us. So he answers the question, who is he who condemns? Wait, no one. He was Christ. Christ died. Christ was condemned. He broke through the condemnation and he delivered us through resurrection. He is risen. And then listen to what it says. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now, I want you to see this in its proper picture. Jesus is not at the right hand of God, sweating and pleading for you and pleading with the Father. Oh, forgive Trent. Oh, please. Oh, he will never do it again. Just forgive him this one time. It's not what the picture is. Intercession here is standing in the gap. It's standing between two. Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. The scripture says the man, Christ Jesus. He is seated. Note that. He is seated at the right hand of God, which we know from the book of Hebrews is a finished work. It's a picture of a high priest who is done with his work. Atonement has been made and everyone is cleansed. And that's where Jesus is. And Jesus' very presence in heaven is seated right there. And that very presence in heaven says that you're innocent. And that there's no guilt. There's no condemnation. There's no judgment left, for Jesus Christ was our propitiation. He took the wrath, the judgment of God for us, and it was satisfied, and it is gone. and you're God's child. It's the gospel. That is powerful. How do we respond to that? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So here we come to the fourth who, the fifth question, rhetorical that is. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And notice here he speaks of separation. The word separation is important. It speaks of, well, the word is used in other places for divorce. That's the word, okay? Who can divorce you from Christ? From the love of Christ. Not from the love of the saint to Christ, but from the love of Christ to the saint. Who can divorce you? The word could be translated to isolate or to remove. It means to cause a distance between two parties. Who can bring a distance? Who can put a wedge between you and the love of Christ? Now, there are things that get in our way between us and the Lord in our relationship, but not His love towards us. Note what it's saying. No one can bring a wedge. No one can separate. Nothing can. Now, I want you to note what he goes on to say here. Look at what he brings up. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Notice here what Paul does. When he speaks of a separation of the love, he right away goes to trials. The word tribulation and distress are important. Tribulation in the Greek is an outward excruciating pressure. It's a pushing down. It's a pushing around. It's like if you would, the outward trials are just pressing on us. Distress is an inward crushing. And so he uses these words that speak of the outward crushing and the inward crushing. Can these things separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? The answer is absolutely not. You see, we oftentimes make the grave mistake and fall into the trap and the lie of the enemy in saying, if these things are happening in my life, God can't love me. The Bible says these things will happen in your life and they'll never separate you from His love. And church, we've got to get it. We've got to just believe in the truth. We've got to find this. We've got to see this. And we've got to allow the Lord by His Holy Spirit to change our minds, change our hearts, that we would be able to worship in the midst of suffering. Well, Paul said in verse 18, right? He said the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy. I love that. They're just not even worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. There is no worth here. And these things, you can't compare them because of what He has done. What Paul's saying is, you know what? I might not look good right now, but I'm going to make it. And I'm going to make it victoriously because I'm making it through His stead, through His strength, through His blood, through His priesthood. He's my Father. He's my brother. He's bringing me there. He's the one that's done it. It's all Him. And listen, you're not bigger than my God. That's what he's saying. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What can? What on this earth, what in this world is greater? What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who, what could be against us? And you know, I know I'm yelling a little bit right now. I'm excited. I can't help it. You guys don't want a dead pastor, do you? I mean, this is life. He says persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. You know, let me go back to the word tribulation for a minute. This is the word that's used for the great tribulation. But that's not, I stubbed my toe. You know, I'm talking about serious, real trials so many of us probably have never been in. I'll never forget my first pastor's conference in Uganda, Africa. I was with Sudanese refugees. As we fellowshiped, I heard their stories. Statistically, that amongst their families, they've lost half of their children through death, disease, or war. Statistically, they've lost spouses. There's not one person that I sat with that didn't see several people in their family, immediate family die. Many of them from brutal acts of war. in front of their own eyes, children that are orphaned, the things they've been through. And you know what radically touched me after hearing their stories is when we went into the sanctuary, which is a little hut that we were in, a grass roof, you know, little wooden benches. And I mean wood, like a tree log, like, you know, it's like it's got a knot sticking up. I mean, okay. So if you're like, well, these seats aren't, trust me, they're good. And they started worshiping. And I'm just thinking of all the things these people have been through. And what are they doing now? They are just worshiping God. They are praising His. And I'm just thinking, would we? Would we? If we went through that, would we? Do we? Tribulation like never before unleashed upon us. And we can confidently say, whom shall I fear? What can man do to me? For the Lord will never leave me, nor never ever forsake me. He's on my side. I'm going to make it to eternity. And then, you know, he says the phrase persecution, famine. Think about persecution. Think about the things that the saints have gone through. And if those of you that have read the biographies of the saints that have been persecuted, and don't think there's some old ancient stories. I want to tell you about persecution today. Listen, there's more persecution right now in the body of Christ than all of history added together. And I think about our friends in Sudan. And I think about our brothers and sisters in Pakistan. And I think about the death, and I think about the suffering, and I think about it. And you know what? Amongst all of them, and as I was in Nepal in the fall, and there I was, and I was hearing their stories, and just thinking, how do these people do it? You know how they do it? They see God for who He is. They see God for who He is. And they love Him. And they have the biggest smiles on their face. And they've been through famine. And they've been through nakedness. And they've seen the sword. And they come out worshiping the Lord. He says, as it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, so I mean, we're persecuted. We're being killed. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. Now, I want you to hear this. He says, yet in all the things just mentioned, and persecution, famine, nakedness, sword, tribulation, distress, and all these things, killed all day long as sheep for the slaughter, and all these things, He doesn't say we're conquerors. He doesn't say we're going to make it. We're going to get there by the skin of our teeth. He doesn't say that. He says we are more than conquerors, which means we could conquer again. We've got enough strength. We've got more strength than needed to conquer what's in front of us. Isn't that awesome? I mean, think about it. So many times, there we are in trial. Nothing like this. Goodness. And we're like, I'm just barely making it. And we are. Because we haven't lifted our eyes and saw that, hey, if God be for me, who? Who in all the world could be against me? He's on my side. He's not on my side. Where is He? Why? You know, it's like, what are you doing? What are you doing? He died for you. If He died, will He not also freely give you all things? I mean, who is He who condemns? Maybe we need to quote this. We get in our prayer closet. We need to cry about whatever we need to cry about. And then we need to go, if God be for me, who can be against me? He who delivered His Son, shall He not also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against you? Get fired up! I mean, you know, this is truth. This is eternal truth. This is what it says. This is who, and He says this. We, as a church, are more than conquerors. Far more. We've got more strength than we need. We use what we need, but there's a ton left over. Because it's through Him who loves us. Notice He says, who loves us? Because nothing can separate us from His love. He loves us. Brothers and sisters, you have all you need through Him. Through Him. Paul said it this way. He says, I've learned to be content when I'm abased, when I abound, when I suffer, when I'm hungry, when I'm full. For I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All things. Philippians 4, verse 13. All things through Christ who strengthens me. And then I love this. What a place to conclude. For I am persuaded. Are you? Are we? Paul was. Are you persuaded? For he just, you know, when no one's there, trials are there, the tribulation's on, the pressure from within, the persecution, the outcastness, maybe sword, death is there. He says, I'm persuaded. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, I think sometimes we fear life more than death, nor angels, those are powerful beings, nor principalities or powers, those are the fallen demonic powerful beings, nor things present. What's going on right now? He says, I'm persuaded, nor things to come. Doesn't that cripple us sometimes? Well, what if nothing? What if you looked up and saw that God is bigger than the what ifs? Because there's nothing that's against you, because God's with you. He says, I'm persuaded. I'm persuaded the things present, the things to come, heights, depths, any other created thing. Now, what's he persuaded? I want to hear. I'm like, yeah, what are you persuaded in? I got to hear this, that none of this stuff is going to, shall be able. It has no ability over you. It will not overtake you. It won't overcome you. It won't have victory on you. Because why? You're more than a conqueror through him who loves us. He will not be able to separate. There it is. You can't separate us, the church, from the love of God. Which is, note where it is, it's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's a conclusion. That is a conclusion. Amen. Are you, am I, persuaded of these things? This is the gospel. I didn't make anything up. I didn't do it. It's just, this is the gospel. It's right here. It's for us. Is this your life? Do you declare, hey, it's no big deal. God's on my side. What can man do to me? The Lord's my helper. We're good. We're going to make it. It looks bad, but just trust me. The Lord's got it figured out. He's going to see us through. Don't worry. And I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing, is going to be able to separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Don't worry. I'm persuaded. Because I'm more than a conqueror through him who loves me. It's all good. And he's going to see us through. And therefore, the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Brothers and sisters, I pray that we respond today like Paul responded and said, well, what shall we say to these things? Well, what do you say? What do you say to him? And we respond and allow the Lord to do his work in our hearts and in our lives. You know, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ today, you're not sure. Hey, I'm saved. That word's for me. Because understand, everything I've said doesn't apply to you if you're not in him, if it's not through him. He's not on your side. Listen, if he's not on your side, he's against you. And if you're not on his side, Jesus says, if you're not for me, you're against me. Oh, I'm not against him. I'm just not really for him right now. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. There's no middle ground. This is a battle. There's darkness and light. If you're not in light, you're in darkness. And it's simple as it is. And I pray that today you would be willing to humble yourself, to confess your sins, and to do what the Bible says, to repent and do works befitting repentance. To be willing to say, I'm going to change my life. Not me, but God's going to help me. But I'm going to give my life to him. I'm going to begin to follow his word. And I'm going to begin to obey him. And I'm going to ask him to be my Lord and He's going to lead me. And the Bible says that He will. In fact, His Holy Spirit will come in and take up residence in your life. And He will be the Lord and Savior. If you haven't done that, we're going to sing a song here in a minute. And we're going to have some of our pastors up front. And we'd love to pray with you. And so we'd encourage you to come up and to pray with us. We'd love to talk. Maybe you're not ready. Maybe you have questions. We'd love to talk to you about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You so much for Your great grace. Lord, for all that You've done. For who You are. And we ask God now that You, in the ability that only You possess, would open the hearts of those today that have come that have not yet been saved from their sins. We pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, that You do Your work. We ask, Lord, now that for us that are saved, that Father, we wouldn't squander our days and waste our life living for the crumbs of this world. But we would come to the banquet. We would come to the Master. We would come to the God who loves us and who will never change His mind and who remains the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And we thank You that You will never, ever leave us nor never, ever, ever forsake us. And therefore, we all boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Lord, confidently we stand. And we, Lord, pray that You would just do Your work in our lives. You wouldn't let us, Lord, just stay the same. But God, we would just seek Your face and draw near to You and respond to Your word and go forth and be Your church, a light in the midst of darkness, a city set on a hill that can't be hidden. Be glorified, we ask. And we just commit ourselves now to You. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and close in a song. And again, if you need prayer, just come on forward during or after the song. God bless you.
Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, You are some empower.